Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Everything's going to be all right. Sarah's running the board today, so we know everything's going to be all right. And Jimmy Akin is here with us for 2 hours of open forum. You're welcome to call 888-318-7884 with your question. 888-318-7884. The phone lines are open for anyone to ask anything. That's how open forum is. 888-318-7884. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of this book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, and this one, The Fathers Know Best, Your Essential Guide to the Teaching of the Early Church, of the Early Church. This one, A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist, and a whole bunch of other stuff. Hello, Jimmy Akin.
Hello, Cyril Kellett.
I heard, the guys in the booth told me this before, and then you just told it when we connected. You did 4 hours of Discord. That does not sound good. So could you explain what that is? You have 4 hours of Discord?
Well, Discord is an online social media service. It originally, I gather, was developed for the gaming community, but it's since broadened out. And different people have what are called servers on Discord. And so there's a server known as the Catholic Diocese of Discord that's for Catholics. And they asked me to come on and do an AMA, which means ask me anything. And so it's a lot like an open forum, only even more open.
Wow.
And because people would and did ask, like, what's your favorite kind of pizza and stuff like that. And so they let people write questions in advance, and there were so many questions that it took 4 hours to go through them all because I didn't want to leave any questions unanswered. So I did the equivalent of, and with no host, this is just me talking because I'm both reading the questions and answering them.
Oh.
Me talking open forum for 4 hours with no breaks, leaving no unanswered questions, and answering 89 questions in total.
That is really cool. That is
really
cool.
It was a lot of fun. I was jazzed by the end of it. I was jazzed throughout it, but I wasn't tired at the end of it.
I got to find out about it. So the Catholic Diocese of Discord, they just put on these Discord conversations. That's what they do?
Yeah. And they had a previous one with Trent Horn, but he only made it 40 minutes, so.
Oh, Trent, come on. Well, Andrew said to me.
Just joking, Trent.
Yes, I know.
Yeah.
I walked in and Andrew goes, Jimmy Akin did a 4 hour Discord. Mm-hmm. And I said what a normal person would say, what's Discord? And he said, okay, boomer. And that was hilarious to everybody. Oh, now it's hilarious to you too. Like they all
I know what it means.
It was hurtful. Whatever it means, it was hurtful. Okay, boomer.
Oh, not so much.
I think there's a genuine lack of respect for me in that booth in there. Genuine lack of respect. The number is 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. It's open forum, so you don't have to go to the Catholic Diocese of Discord. You can just call right here. Ask Jimmy whatever you like. 888-318-7884. Already full on the lines. So I'm going to go to Bryce to start off in Santa Clara, California, watching on YouTube. Bryce, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
All right. Thank you, guys. I finished the book Teaching with Authority by Jimmy Akin, and I really liked it. One question I still have is kind of how does teaching on something being sinful or gravely sinful relate to whether it's taught infallibly or like to what level of authority? And like more specifically, what happens if something's taught by the magisterium to be gravely sinful, but not infallibly? Could someone then say, oh, I disagree with that, and then go do that sin anyway and not be morally culpable on a grave matter? And so just kind of in that general area is my question. I wanted Jimmy to kind of explore that for me. Thank you.
Okay, so the question of the level of authority a teaching has and the question of how gravely sinful an action is are two independent questions. And so just because the church teaches that something is gravely sinful does not make that an infallible teaching. It may have a lesser degree of authority than that. For example, a classic illustration of these days of what is considered a non-infallible teaching is the immorality of in vitro fertilization. that in vitro fertilization has only existed for a few decades, and so there have not been any infallible declarations on it. So if you look at like statements by Cardinal Avery Dulles, who was an expert in this area, the immorality of in vitro fertilization is a classic example of something that the church has not at this point taught infallibly. And so, as a result, since it is not at this point infallible, although it could one day be, it's something that, at least at present, it is conceivable that one could legitimately disagree with. If you had sufficient reasons that that indicated the magisterium was wrong on this, then you would not be morally bound to accept the doctrine. Now, that's always, as the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith pointed out in 1990, that's always an exceptional case, and it cannot lightly be held that anything that the magisterium teaches is mistaken, because the Holy Spirit guides the church in making its judgments. And it's possible, if a judgment has not been infallibly made, that it may be mistaken in some way, but that is not to be presumed. So you would have to have very serious evidence if you were going to disagree with such a non-infallible teaching. Obviously, with infallible teachings, they're guaranteed to be true, and so you simply cannot disagree with those. What would then happen for a person who decided they did disagree with the church's teaching on in vitro fertilization and went ahead and did it anyway? Well, they would not be guilty of, if they had compelling subjective reasons to reject the church's teaching on in vitro fertilization, then they would not be subjectively guilty of or culpable for rejecting the teaching. But if it turns out, as is likely the case, that the church was actually right about that, then when they went ahead and did the in vitro fertilization, they would still be acting in a gravely sinful manner objectively. So they might not be guilty of a doctrinal offense, but they would still be guilty of committing in vitro fertilization, and their degree of culpability for that would be determined in part by their knowledge. So they would still be doing something objectively wrong, even if they were not subjectively culpable for it.
Okay, that's really helpful, Jimmy. Thank you.
Thank you, Bryce.
No problem.
Appreciate it. Open Forum, Jimmy Akin, our guest up next. Ontario, Canada. Joseph in Ontario, Canada, watching on Catholic.com. You're next, Joseph. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yeah, the question I have is, as a lay Catholic, I'm not an apologist, I'm not a theologian or anything of that sort, but as a lay Catholic, I have like 5 points which I kind of framed to defend the Catholic faith, that the Catholic faith is the truth, with a Protestant brother or any other Christian denomination. So I just want to spell out those 5 points, and I want to know your understanding of whether I'm on the right track, where would you tweak things, or, you know, Joseph, maybe I'm on the wrong track.
Let's start with the first couple, and we'll see if we've got time to get to all five of them, all right? Give Jimmy one of them.
Okay, the one is like, for 2,000 years, the gates of hell have prevailed over like the Catholic Church, and the Peter and the line of Peter has been like going on for 2,000 years. Whereas like 1,500, the Protestant denomination had a split, and they have so many denominations, 40,000 denominations or so, and many of them have different understandings of the faith. So that is one thing.
Okay.
And it's also, it seems like for 2,000 years, Jesus did all the work, and for 2,000 years, like for 1,500 years, he would let it, and then someone just crops out of nowhere and says, oh, this is completely different, the understanding is different. And that kind of makes it feel like Jesus didn't do the right thing and he let it prevail for like 1,500 years before anything went in a different way. And the third one is like...
But Joseph, let's let Jimmy respond to those two, and we'll see where we can get, because it's actually quite a lot, and we're limited on time. Jimmy, you want to just address the two things Joseph started with?
Yeah, I would make one factual correction. It's it although you hear these really high numbers for the number of Protestant denominations, we need to be careful with those. You'll sometimes hear, you know, there's like 20,000 or 50,000, and there's not, and that is not an actual measure of the amount of theological disagreement among Protestants. There is a lot of disagreement among Protestants. There is a lot of doctrinal diversity among different Protestant groups, but these numbers are misleading because where they're calculated from is from an encyclopedia of world Christianity that uses a very unnatural definition of what a denomination is. And that encyclopedia actually counts the one Catholic Church as like 250 denominations or something like that. And clearly that's wrong. So I wouldn't rest it on a particular number of denominations, but it's certainly fair to say that there is a lot of doctrinal diversity in the Protestant community. And sometimes there's diversity on very fundamental matters in the Protestant community. Having said that, I think the things you point out are true, and they do provide evidence in favor of the truth of the Catholic faith. The trick will be convincing a Protestant of those things, because if you say, well, the Catholic Church was founded by Jesus and it's been around for 2,000 years, a lot of Protestants will say, no, it wasn't, and no, it hasn't. And so then that gets you into a historical discussion. But if you do your homework and you study up on how to provide evidence for the specific claims you're making, the claims do in fact provide evidence, are true, and they do in fact provide evidence of the truth of Catholicism.
Joseph, I have to take a break. Hang on, we'll let you do one or two more if we can when we come back on the other side. It's Open Forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Right back after this.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting support provided by Homeschool Connections. Homeschool Connections hosts the Catholic Homeschool Conference. The 2022 Catholic Homeschool Conference is June 10th through 11th, and the website is CatholicHomeschoolConference.com. That's CatholicHomeschoolConference.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I don't like looking back. I prefer to look forward and keep moving forward. There's plenty to cover. I do a lot of research and try to dig out the bits and pieces of a life or of an agenda that people don't want to talk about.
The World Over with Raymond Arroyo. Tonight, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I didn't want to run out of time on Joseph in Ontario, Canada, but he's got some cool questions. He's kind of got an approach to apologetics that he would like to try with Protestant folks about proving the truth of the Catholic faith. Joseph, you feel like giving us one or two more?
Yeah. The other three essentially is, now when we look at the Bible verses, there's like, you know, Paul talks about tradition, then James talks about faith without works is dead. But of course, Protestants bring in their own version. So it goes both ways. So you really cannot say clearly which way it goes, but mostly it tends towards the Catholic tradition. That's what I feel. And the fourth one is the Marian apparition and miracles and Eucharistic miracles and saints and their miracles. I don't see this extensive nature of miracles or solid nature of miracles. Now, Protestants say the Eucharist is just a symbolism, but why would then God send a Eucharistic miracle? Or why would our God send Our Lady, like, you know, Our Lady of Fatima and, like, make the sun spin or something like that? And the fifth one is, it's very simple. Like, you know, throughout the Bible, like, you know, God takes a prophet and sends a message to the world. I don't see such things happening in the Protestant world. Maybe some privately Jesus could appear to a specific person or so. But if you look at the whole thing, Our Lady of Fatima or Our Lady of Guadalupe, the miracles are solid, or Our Lady of Quibejo, and all these things, God seems to be sending a message. And every time he says, go and talk to the Catholic bishop or something, and it seems like God is choosing the Catholic denomination to give his message to the entire world.
All right.
Yes, he does give some prayers. So I don't know. It seems more like putting all this together, it seems like everything points to the Catholic tradition as being the only truth. And of course, Jeff, doesn't mean that Jesus has left out the Protestant brothers.
No, of course not,
Jeff.
Let's get Jimmy to answer or just respond to your approach.
So you're mounting, Joseph, what's known as a cumulative case argument for Catholicism. A cumulative case argument is one where you don't try to prove something by a logical deduction, you know, step one, step two, step three. Instead, you put together a case, like kind of like a lawyer in a courtroom. You provide different pieces of evidence and put together, or cumulatively, those different pieces of evidence point towards a particular conclusion. In this case, the conclusion that Catholicism is true. So you are citing pieces of evidence that do tend toward that conclusion. And so, cumulative case arguments are fine. And you know, I haven't heard you say anything that is flat wrong. All of these things do, point in the direction of Catholicism, although we do want to be careful with them. Like on the issue of private revelations and miracles, those are also reported in the Protestant community, because God loves everybody and has mercy on everybody. And sometimes he'll talk to people who aren't, talk in a supernatural way to people who aren't Catholics, and he'll do miracles for people who aren't Catholics. You know, if someone's dying of cancer or something like that, and they're a Protestant, he loves that person, and he very well may heal their cancer. So there are miracles outside of the Catholic Church, and there are visions outside of the Catholic Church, but the ones that occur inside the Catholic Church do point towards, at least in a general way, the truth of the Christian faith, and specifically the Catholic form of it. However, so we want to be careful with that, but cumulative case arguments are fine. What I would suggest is that maybe you want to dig into this subject a little more. It sounds like you're interested in it. And at Catholic.com, we have a lot of resources that are right there for free online that you could use to learn apologetics. At shop.catholic.com, we have a lot of books that can help in interacting apologetically with our Protestant friends or with other Christian friends. I might recommend in particular a book I wrote called A Daily Defense. And in fact, are we able to send books to Canada, Cy?
We can send them the electronic version via email, I believe. So if Joseph wants to leave our email, we can get him the electronic version, but we can't.
Okay. That's why I wanted to check. Also, Joseph, we have a school of apologetics that does online courses that deal with issues like this, and you might want to check that out. You can access it at schoolofapologetics.com.
Thanks, Joseph. That was a very pleasant conversation. Thank you for giving us the call. The number is 888-318-7884. Now we go from Canada down to Alabama. Kathy, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Kathy, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you. I have a question you've probably heard 100 times, as I have on the on EWTN, and I'm a recent convert. I say recent, it's still just 5 years. Mm-hmm. And so I've learned so much from listening. But every time I hear someone ask about the scripture, call no man father, it seems like instead of answering the question, I've always heard all the other people that did it, you know, almost like, well, everyone else was doing it kind of thing. But I never really heard an answer that explained why the scripture, call no man father, was disregarded, so to speak. I only heard, you know, who else was doing it.
Okay.
So I just wondered if you could expound on that.
By who else you mean, like the other authors of the New Testament?
I guess, you know, I can't really remember specifics. I just remember I was never satisfied with the answer because I felt like they were just saying, well, they did it and he did it and so we do. And that just never satisfied me as far as, yeah. Not going so, by that. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I think I understand what you're saying. And I think I agree with what you're saying in a sense that I'll get to in just a second. So I don't know for sure, but I imagine what you've heard is when someone says, well, why do Catholics call priest father when Jesus says in Matthew 23, call no man on earth your father because you have one father who is in heaven. Apologists will typically point out things like, well, there is a figure of speech that's very common in biblical writings known as hyperbole, which is exaggeration to make a point. And Jesus here is using hyperbole. He doesn't mean this literally, because if he did mean it literally, then it would contradict several things we know. For example, we know it's okay to call your biological father, father. Well, if your father's currently alive, he's on earth. And so if call no man on earth your father is meant to be taken literally rather than hyperbolically, then you can't call your dad dad. And that's obviously not what Jesus is intending. That would even rob the image of God as father from its meaning if we couldn't even call our own dads that. They'll then point out that various New Testament authors like Peter and Paul and John apply a fatherhood label to themselves. Paul talks about to the Corinthians how I became your father in the faith. Peter talks about my son Mark, even though he's not his literal son. John refers to his readers as my little children, implying he's their spiritual father. So we see the inspired authors of the New Testament using the fatherhood, the image of father spiritually for themselves, which means they really do have a fatherly role. And then I would further point out that that if someone has a genuine role that God has given them, like Peter and Paul and John, then God doesn't have a problem referring to that person by the role that God has given them. And so it would be okay to refer to these apostles as, oh yeah, if I'm one of Paul's converts, he's my spiritual father. Or I'm under John's pastoral care, yeah, he's my spiritual father. I'm one of his little children. And so that then sets a precedent for later spiritual fathers in the church, because that's not just limited to the apostles. It's something that is involved anytime someone has converts or is entrusted with the pastoral care of someone and so forth. Now, what I think is often neglected in a lot of discussions of this, so it's a criticism I have of the way Catholic apologetics is often done, is that apologists, when they talk about this subject, frequently fail to close the loop. They may point out correctly that Jesus is using hyperbole and that people genuinely have fatherly roles. And if they have fatherly roles, it's okay to refer to them that way. And so we know Jesus was using hyperbole. But what they don't do is they don't go back and close the loop and talk about what Jesus was saying. All they're trying to do is neutralize the objection. They're not trying to exegete or interpret Jesus's actual words. They're just trying to defeat an objection. And so I think as part of a fully rounded case, you need to do that, because otherwise it can be unsatisfying. If all you do is explain what a text doesn't mean and you never get around to explaining what it does mean, then that's unsatisfying. And so I think a lot of apologetic treatments of this by Catholic apologists are unsatisfying. So I agree with you. To close the loop then, I think that when Jesus says, call no man on earth your father because you have one father who is in heaven, he is using hyperbole, which is exaggeration to make a point. And the point he is making is that God has a unique form of fatherhood. God is, in fact, the source of all fatherhood. And so all fatherhood comes from God. God has a unique and superior form of fatherhood. And we need to recognize that, and we need to honor the unique and supreme fatherhood that God has and not lose sight of that in terms of thinking of others as our spiritual fathers. I mean, we can recognize when someone is a spiritual father to us, we can even call them that, but don't lose sight of the fact that they are not God, and God is our ultimate father.
Kathy, let me just ask you how that is. Did that help? Because you haven't been satisfied before. Did that help you?
Yes, very much, very much. I appreciate it.
Well, maybe you were sensing what Jimmy was getting at, that loop wasn't closed. So I'm glad that was helpful for you. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. You're welcome to call 888-318-7884-888-31-TRUTH. Anyone can call. You certainly don't have to be Catholic to call. If you're not Catholic, maybe not Christian, but you have a question about God, the Bible, the church, the saints, the sacraments, Jesus himself, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Dr. David Anders here. Where is purgatory in the Bible? Why confess my sins to a priest?
Find out more tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern on Call to Communion.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Nice job, Sarah. A little bit of groovy music. That gets me going. Now we're into the thick of it. A little bit of groovy music. Jimmy Akin here, Open Forum Thursday. Happy to have you here. Thanks for being with us. The number's 888-318-7884. It's Open Forum. And next we go to Ohio, listening on Holy Family Radio. Jacob in Ohio. You there with us, Jacob?
Yep.
Oh, hi, Jacob. How old are you?
14.
Well, thank you very much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Mr. Akin.
Okay. Well, first I must explain that this requires a heap of background because it is oddly specific. So, I've been practicing Taekwondo. Under a Catholic instructor. Yes.
Okay, got it. I've
been practicing under a Catholic instructor for years, and now he's passing on the business to another black belt. But this new guy kind of seems to be pushing something that borders on Eastern religions.
Oh. Mm-hmm.
Say, for example, here I gotta explain that in Taekwondo, one must perform a series of movements that represent something from Korean history. Example, 38 kicks equals 38th parallel.
Oh.
Stuff like that. But to gain a yellow belt, one must recite that a series of punches and blocks represents, quote-unquote, the Holy Dan Gun, legendary founder of Korea. After doing some research, I discovered that this figure is worshipped in 17 different religions. Now, I've never heard my instructor, or the new man teaching, say anything about, like, energy or anything like that. But he's very strict. He always says, you must say the holy Dangun. There's no omission of that. So I'm wondering if I can still practice this art without contradicting my Catholic faith.
Well, okay, so the acknowledgement of a legendary founder of a martial arts discipline is not itself problematic. What you know would bug me a little bit here is him wanting me to say that he is holy. And because I don't know that to be the case. Now, maybe he was, maybe he wasn't. The fact he is worshipped by some people is apparently worshipped by some people, because I'd have to verify that. But, you know, that doesn't mean I'm worshipping him. But if I'm in a context and I'm being asked to, even if I'm not being told to worship him, if I'm being asked to say he's holy and I don't have evidence that he's holy, I would resist that. And so what I would probably do if I was in your situation is say, you know, I'm Catholic and I'm happy to say the saints are holy, but this gentleman has not been declared a Catholic saint. And so I want to give him his props as a founder of this discipline, but I don't intend to say this name. And if you could either say that to him yourself, or you could get your parents to talk to him. And any person who is being reasonable would heed a parent's objections. If a parent comes and says this is not essential to learning a martial art, that he say this, he's not comfortable with this because of his Catholic beliefs, and I don't want you asking my child to say this. And any reasonable person would accept that. So I would have optimism about him backing off on that if you or your parents especially talk to him. And if not, your parents can also say something else to him, which is, you know, I feel strongly about this, and if you aren't able to see your way to letting my child omit this single word, then we will need to seek a new dojo.
What do you think, Jacob?
All right, thank you.
Thank you. He did all right with the background story. That didn't take too long.
Nah.
I like that he gave you the warning, though, that there was background coming.
Yeah.
Jonathan in Pennsylvania, you're next, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Jonathan, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
I just want to say real quick, I joined the Discord. I'm very happy that I joined it.
Mm-hmm. So cool. Did you ask Jimmy a question over there, or were you just hanging out?
I just wanted to say real quick. No. Okay. I'm going to ask a question. Oh. Okay, so this video was from 2018, but it had Patrick Coffin in it, so I know it's older. Anyway, Jimmy, you were describing the differences between modernist and traditionalist Catholics. You were saying in the middle of that explanation that the magisterium reinterpreted some of the modernist ideas that were considered heretical and decide maybe they weren't. I was wondering, what were those, and does it give any leverage to traditionalists?
Okay, so I don't remember this episode of Catholic Answers Live from years ago. It's a common thing with me, but you know, I don't remember every question that's ever come up, and I don't in particular remember this one. So I don't remember the details, I'm afraid, of what I was referring to at the time. It may have been that what I was referring to was one of the documents that, like the Syllabus of Errors, that came out during the modernist crisis. And the Syllabus of Errors contained various statements that had been excerpted from prior papal documents, and they were kind of presented without context. And that led to some people misreading exactly what was being condemned. And also the label heretical was not used. But Subsequently, now this document never was infallible. It did not engage the church's infallibility. But subsequently, it was pointed out that in order to really understand what's being condemned here, you got to go back and read the statement in its original context. And furthermore, a lot of the judgments in the syllabus of errors were of a practical nature. They were things like the church has no need. There were things like what was being objected to was something like the church needs to reconcile itself to democracy. Well, the church has never had a problem with democracy. You know, go back to Thomas Aquinas. He talks about democracy as one of the legitimate forms of government. What the syllabus of errors meant was democracy as it was being practiced in an anti-Catholic European context. And when you separate out what's essential from what was a practical judgment applicable to that time in that context, you see that that the prohibitions in the syllabus of errors are not as expansive as they can first appear. And furthermore, there has been doctrinal development on some questions. And so these were non-infallible propositions that some of them have had extra doctrinal development on. And so we have to take that into account. But I'm afraid I can't remember a lot of specifics beyond that on a question I answered years ago and haven't had a chance to review.
Thanks, Jonathan. I hope it was helpful to you and appreciate the call. I'm going to go to Brittany in Kentucky now, listening on the Amazon Echo. Brittany, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. Thank you for taking my question. I had a question regarding relics, and I actually have another question, but if we can't get to that, that's totally fine. But as far as relics go, I'm a recent convert, fairly new, converted in June of 2020, so it could just be that I haven't been exposed to this very much, and that might be why I'm not understanding
What's the question?
Yes, so veneration of relics. So I understand that we venerate them within the Catholic tradition, and I understand why, you know, that these were, you know, holy men and women, and, you know, we're offering them that respect and reverence. What I don't understand, though, is when we venerate maybe like pieces of their body, or I've seen like blood of a saint or something like that. And I guess, in my opinion, that seems a little bit disrespectful to their body, to be taking pieces of their body apart and, you know, just things like that. So if you could just help me understand maybe why that's done or where that comes from and understanding how that's okay.
So this is a matter of culture. And here in America, we don't commonly, and certainly not historically, have not kept pieces of our loved ones' bodies around, with an exception that I'll come back to. And so because of that, it seems unnatural to us in American culture, unless you grew up Catholic and grew up with the idea of relics, it seems unnatural and potentially disrespectful to have someone's part of someone's body around after they're dead. Well, this is entirely a cultural matter, and cultural sensibilities vary greatly all over the world regarding the proper treatment of the remains of the human dead. For example, I had a friend from Malaysia, and in her culture, you never went into anybody's tomb. That was their way of showing respect for the dead. You bury the person and leave them alone forever. And as a result, she was not comfortable with the idea of archaeologists going into, you know, the tombs of people who lived thousands of years ago and, you know, studying their remains and their grave goods and what's inscribed on the walls of the tombs and trying to learn about these people that we would have, you know, less knowledge of without. So she would feel squeamish with the idea of archaeologists in Egypt going into the tombs of pharaohs. And I, as an American, I didn't have any problem with that because I grew up with the idea of archaeology. And so I would explain to her, no, this is our way of honoring these people is precisely by going in and studying them and their remains and their grave goods and their grave clothes and their inscriptions and all this stuff. This helps us know more about them and thus appreciate them more. So this is just our way of honoring the dead. And, you know, because we otherwise wouldn't have knowledge of these people, we couldn't appreciate them. And so you can see how there's that spectrum there between go into the tomb or stay completely out of the tomb. And they're both just different ways of honoring the dead. And there are things in the middle. In our culture, even though we don't normally keep a part of someone's body, we do keep their belongings, as some of their belongings as keepsakes when we have a loved one die. And there's even one body part that historically has commonly been kept: hair. It is very common to keep a lock of hair of a loved one who's passed on. And so that reveals that even in our own culture, even though it's uncommon to keep other body parts, we do sometimes keep body parts of the people we love and respect and we want to remember. And in other countries, like the ones in Europe, where, you know, Catholicism has been prominent historically, there's just been a variation on that practice where people would keep, you know, blood or other body parts of someone who was regarded as a saint as a way of remembering and honoring that person. So I understand this kind of squeamishness, and where it comes from is American culture, because here in America, with the exception of locks of hair, we don't tend to keep body parts. But there's nothing wrong with it in principle, and it's simply a matter of culture, how we honor the dead, and this is a legitimate way of doing that once you recognize the fact it's just cultural.
Brittany, I got to leave it there because we are about to go to a break. Before we go to that break, I'm going to read this ad written by Carrie, because I just saw Carrie go out and get in his car, and I want him to hear me read it. Now, Carrie, here I go. This is your script. Do you hear that ticking? Do you? Is it just me? Nope. It's the time you have to score great deals running out. Don't miss your chance. Shop now at shop.catholic.com. And here are some reasons why. Everything's on sale to 10 to 25% off and more. Hundreds of great Catholic resources to choose from just for you. Right now, free shipping on orders over $50. Under $50, $5 flat rate shipping. And the School of Apologetics is on sale, 50% off. You can get bulk cases of bulk books from Trent Horn, Why We're Catholic, Jimmy, The Bible is a Catholic Book, and Joe Heschmeyer, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, just $3 a copy. Make sure you do spots each hour. Oh, that's a note from me. I apologize. Shop.catholic.com.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting by Great Catholic Music.
Great Catholic Music, your one-of-a-kind streaming platform for traditional Catholic hymns and contemporary favorites 24 hours a day. Music that soothes the soul, that's safe for the whole family to listen to. What a relief. Great Catholic Music. Download the free mobile app or listen on any Alexa-enabled device or write from your PC or tablet at greatcatholicmusic.com. Great Catholic Music, melodies for the soul.
I still have my sanity because of EWTN and listening to your station. Everybody needs to listen to positive things. If you only listen to the negative things, it just gets very bad. If it weren't for your uplifting and wonderful people that conduct your programs, I don't know if I could still be not crying.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin here. Thursday, 2 hours of open forum. Try to beat all that. Let's go to Colorado. We'll talk to Ann in Colorado, who's watching on YouTube. Ann, we're glad you called. Please go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
I'm glad that you accept my question. Good day to both of you.
Oh, you too. Thank you.
My question is that in the old Mass, you had the words of consecration of wine, which included the words, the mystery of faith. Now, what? I have people who are telling me, because that is no longer in there, that the Mass is invalid. Of course, I think those words don't make the Mass invalid, but I would like to know how to answer that, and if you know anything, why they took them out, or you know anything else.
Well, so first of all, we should clarify category. Masses are not valid or invalid. Masses are licit, meaning done in conformity with the law, or they are illicit, meaning not done in conformity with the law. What's valid or invalid is the sacrament of the Eucharist within the Mass. So if transubstantiation happens, it's a valid Eucharist. If transubstantiation does not happen, it is not a valid Eucharist. Now, for a valid Eucharist, or for any sacrament, you need to have the proper matter and the proper form, the form being the words that are used. And there is not a single form that is required for the Eucharist to be validly consecrated. And in fact, so I guess I could proceed a couple of ways on this, but one thing to point out is that there has, even if you look in the New Testament itself, there is not a single version of the form of the words of institution. In Matthew, you have one version of the words of institution. In Mark, you have a slightly different version. In Luke, you have an even more different version. And in 1 Corinthians, you have a version that's similar to Luke's, but not quite the same. And what that shows us is that even in the first century, there were different forms of the words of consecration being used. You would have priests pick up the Gospel of Matthew and use the words in that, or you'd have priests pick up the Gospel of Luke and use the words in that. And even before the Gospels, that's when these different forms of the wording actually emerged. Matthew and Mark are similar enough that they seem to be based on the same liturgical tradition, even though they're slightly different. Paul and Luke seem to be based on a different liturgical tradition, and probably the one that's in Luke is the one, even though they're slightly different, and probably where Luke got his version of the words from was from hearing Paul and his companions say Mass. So the version in Luke is almost certainly just the form that commonly was said by St. Paul and others in the Pauline circle. So we see multiple versions of the words right there in the first century. And because these different versions are in the New Testament, which is inspired, that shows us that the Holy Spirit signs off on them. These are all valid formulas of consecration. The Holy Spirit is endorsing these by presenting them to us in inspired scripture. So what would be necessary? Because it doesn't have to be any one form. So what would a form need in order to be valid? Well, ordinarily, what it would need is to convey the fact that this is my body and this is my blood. Those you'll find in all four of the New Testament versions of the formula, and those express what the sacrament is, what's happening in the sacrament. The bread becomes Christ's body, the wine becomes his blood, and so the formula needs to express those things. This is my body, this is my blood. That's what's essential. The words mystery of faith are not in any of the four New Testament versions of the consecration. Now, the words mystery of faith are elsewhere in the New Testament, but not in the formulas of consecration themselves. And so that shows us they're not essential to the formulas of consecration. Another thing that I would point out is the Latin rite of the Mass is not the only one in church history and has never been. There have always been multiple rites. And prior to the revision of the Mass after Vatican II, you had the Byzantine Mass, and you had the Chaldean Mass, and you had the Maronite Mass, and you had the Melkite Mass, and so forth. And they each have their own equivalents of these, and you won't find the words mystery of faith in there, in at least many of their formulas for consecration of the chalice. So those masses have always been recognized by the church as valid, even though they don't contain mystery of faith in the formula for the consecration of the chalice. And this is just another indicator that they're not essential to the form. It's also an indicator that the people making this objection don't know their church history, because the church has always recognized those other masses as valid. What these people are doing is noticing a difference between the version of the liturgy that they prefer and the revised version, and they're trying to find reasons to object to the revised version. They're trying to find ways to say, oh, it must be invalid. But there's no basis for this in history or in the Bible.
And I am going to leave it there. I hope that that was helpful. And thanks very much for the call. Our next call comes from Bermuda Island, Maria in Bermuda,
cool.
Watching on YouTube. Maria, is that the Bermuda Island out there in the Atlantic Ocean?
Yes.
Ah,
wow, nice.
That's really cool. Are you a native of Bermuda Island, or you move out there?
I am a native, but I went to boarding school in America, so I learned how to sound more American.
I gotcha. All right, so are you celebrating the Queen's Jubilee? Isn't she having a Jubilee? Queen's having a Jubilee?
She just turned 95.
That happened.
Oh, yeah.
That one.
Oh, yeah. All right, Maria, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Okay, I've heard both that Mary had no pain in childbirth, and I also heard that she did have pain just like any other woman, like in the show The Chosen, where they have mm-hmm. the Jesus story and stuff. Anyway,
yeah.
Which is the correct version according to what the church teaches?
Well, the church doesn't have a teaching on this. This is a matter of theological opinion, which means it's a matter of speculation. And so the Bible does not tell us the answer to this. And as a result, you could go either way on this question. The church does hold that Mary was perpetually a virgin, but whether she had contractions, you know, which are painful before Jesus's birth, that's something that the sources of faith, you know, don't nail down for us. I would say that we have some very early indication that would favor a painless birth. There's a document from AD 67 called the Ascension of Isaiah that indicates, and what it says is that Mary and Joseph were at home, and there was a great light, and the baby Jesus appeared in Mary's arms, and her womb was found as it was before. So she was no longer pregnant, and this looks like a miraculous birth that didn't cause Mary any pain. And this is a first century document. You know, this is written around the same time as some of the Gospels. That doesn't mean it's right, because it's not inspired scripture, but it does mean that there was an early tradition that Mary had a painless childbirth, but it's not something that scripture or the church teaches. And so as a result, this would be a matter of theological opinion. And one would not be a bad Catholic, regardless of which way one goes on this issue. Now, one thing people will sometimes say is, well, Mary was immaculate, so she shouldn't have labor pains, except you can have pain in an immaculate state. Jesus was also untouched by the stain of sin, but he experienced pain. And furthermore, in Genesis, God doesn't say to Eve, I will give you labor pains. He says, I will multiply them, meaning make them worse, as opposed to there wouldn't have been any previously.
Maria, maybe you can hear the music. Again, we're very grateful for that call from Bermuda. I hope you're having good weather out there, but we got to take a very quick break, and then we'll be back to the phones. And there are lots of folks on the line. There'll be one line open, 888-318-7884. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Call and ask whatever you like. 888-318-7884.